You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May Luis's love of the gospel move your heart to action through this timeless message.
Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read only verses 1 to 10. I continue to entitle it with the same style of entitlement that I've given the other sections. I've called this one Unambiguous Future. Unambiguous Future. Verses 1 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. Unambiguous Future. It goes like this. We finished last night, or yesterday sometime, talking about that we are renewed day after day after day. But here comes the clincher, the final run of the stadium. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and we know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The point is that there is an unambiguous future for the people of God. But you know, it's a glorious future, unambiguous. Some people often have doubts because they come from backgrounds where they haven't studied the Word of God perhaps as deeply as they should. But you know, it's very good. Christ in us. Christ lives in us. When you come to Christ, you receive so much more than you ever imagined. Most of us imagine, good, I'm not going to hell when I die. That's the first thing we think if we've been well taught. But there's so much more. All the riches that God has given. And so many believers miss out on those riches. There's an old story that I'm sure all of you have heard. I've heard it, I've told it, and I never get tired of it. There was an old immigrant coming from Europe to America. This immigrant from Europe scrounged up money all he could to come over to the United States. And he saved up every penny he could, and he had just enough money to pay for the passage on a ship in the old days in the last century, and also a little cash for when he landed in the States to try and get around till he found a job, which was the dream of every immigrant, and rightly so in those days. He paid for the passage, he got the ticket, he boarded the ship, and it was a six-day trip across the Atlantic. And he brought on board some dry biscuits and a big piece of cheese that was supposed to last him for the whole journey across the Atlantic. And every day, when all the crowd of people meandered into the dining room and into the breakfast and lunch and dinner, he would go off into a corner of the ship, cut up the cheese, eat it with dry saltines or something, and then drink some water and look covetously at what the rest of the shipmates and people were enjoying in the dining room. On the last day, New York was in sight, and the purser of the ship saw him eating his last bit of cheese and crackers. And he went up to him and said, "Sir, I've noticed all the way across the Atlantic that you never came into the dining room, you never came to have breakfast or lunch or dinner, but that you sat in a corner of the ship eating your dry saltines and cheese. Why didn't you come in?" And the immigrant said, "Because I had just enough money to pay for the passage and a few pennies for when I arrive in America. I didn't want to waste it paying for meals on the ship." And the purser said, "Sir, The price of the meals was included in the ticket. It was all part of the package. And you missed out on the good meals across the Atlantic. And when I heard that story, I thought, think how many believers didn't catch what was part of the package when they opened their lives to Jesus Christ and received him as their Savior. And all they thought was, the passage is paid to land on the other shore, and they didn't realize there was all sorts of other goodies included in the passage. And you know, so many believers go through life, and maybe some of you, in fact, some of you have until this weekend, because you've told me so, and I have a letter or two on the subject, that some of you never realized all the riches that God has given us in the package of redemption. God has covered all the bases. This weekend, we emphasized the big one that most believers never have even dreamt of. Many believers think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they forget about the presence of the living Christ by the Spirit in us, which to me is the greatest of all gifts. Yes, the gifts of the Spirit are great. This gift and that gift and evangelism and Bible teaching and service and giving and tongues and healing and interpretation and all the gifts of the Bible. Some people have many of them. Some have only one. But the greatest gift is He Himself. Would you agree with that? It's Jesus Christ living in us. And perhaps some of you this weekend, perhaps, have understood the glory of knowing that you're not alone on earth. It isn't you rolling up your sleeves and saying, if you forgive me, I'll do my best. I'll try my hardest. I'll follow you. I'll obey you. I'll give it my best shot. It's a good attitude. But boy, if you try to do it on your own, you'll soon be disappointed and bitter and empty and dry and very unhappy and not understanding what in the world's going on in your life. I pray that you keep going back to 2 Corinthians 2, 3, 4, John 17, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, where it talks about being temple of the Holy Spirit, that the living Christ really lives in you, that you're not alone. If we were alone, we would be as miserable as the unbelievers, only a little bit more, because although we know we're landing in heaven, we're trying to live the life without the power of the indwelling Christ is a miserable experience. And there are thousands and thousands. And let God use you now. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to use outlines. You can tell people, look, you don't have to struggle on your own. All the riches of God are indwelling you. All the resources of Jesus Christ indwell you. All His abilities are yours. All His knowledge is yours. You simply have to get more acquainted with Him. And of course, having enjoyed the presence of the living Christ, then it is glorious to know that when a Christian dies, you're absent from the body and you're instantly present with the Lord. The Bible teaches that we are tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. The body ties us to physical creation. We are a physical machine. The scripture calls it, in this very passage, the tent that we live in. It's called a tent because it's fragile. Tents are fragile. The tent is not a house. It's just a temporary residence. It's an old-time RV, you know. It's just a thing you live in for a while. It's not a permanent residence. But then it talks about our heavenly dwelling. So the body is the tent, he calls it in this passage, of the soul and the spirit, the real you. You are a living soul, and you have a spirit. When the scripture says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's talking about spiritual deadness. You know, you can be alive physically. Venezuela had a great poet. Nah, I shouldn't have started because in English it's a bit meaningless. But anyway, I'll say it in Spanish and then try to translate it. Muertos son los que tienen muerta el alma y viven todavía. The dead are those whose souls are dead, and yet they're still alive. And what it means is you're separated from God. When Adam and Eve died, it didn't mean that they collapsed from a heart attack. They were still kicking and wheeling, and they still had children, and they still got along as husband and wife. But they were dead. What did it mean, dead? They were separated from God. Their spirits were dead. So, until we come to Jesus Christ, our spirits are dead. There's no light. It's like a lamp. That's beautiful, perfect, made by GE in the United States. So it's a good quality piece, but it's disconnected from the power source. And you could have one of those powerful lights that are shining on me right now, sit it over here, disconnected from the electrical plug, and it's dead. It has everything going for it, but there's no light, there's no heat, there's no life. The moment I plug in that lamp into the electrical socket and then press the button, the electricity flows through, the light comes on, the heat comes on, and the lamp is alive. And when a person receives Jesus Christ, that's what happens. Yes, physically. Look at all these folks from Harvard and Yale and MIT going to jail for cheating, lying, and deceiving little old ladies out of their retirement plans. They have a good brain. They got through Harvard, Yale, or whatever. They have enthusiasm. They have greed. They are alive, but not spiritually. Their souls are alive. Their spirit is dead. So your body ties you to physical creation. Your soul is the human you. Your intellect, your emotions, and your will, your personality. But the spirit is where you can get to know God. So the soul is alive, your intellect, your emotions, and your will, but you're spiritually dead until you come to Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when we die? It says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body stays on earth. It goes to the cemetery. They bury it until the coming of Jesus Christ, when it will be raised a new body adapted to the spirit. The body that we now have is adapted to the soul. The new body will be adapted to the spirit, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But the important thing this morning is this, that when we die, we go straight into the presence of the Lord. The body stays behind and your family weeps, perhaps. And, they put you down in the cemetery. He was a good guy. God bless. The resurrection is coming. But you're not there. You're in the presence of Jesus Christ among the millions and millions that we read about in Revelation, worshiping and singing and praising God, waiting for the second coming when we'll all come back. Those who are dead in Christ will come back with him in the clouds in an instant. We who are alive will be transformed, and those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we shall go up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is so beautiful, so clear, so glorious. That is the expectation of the Christian. And it says in the passage, he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Lord in his grace, he didn't have to do all this. But he said, I know many of them. I'm not going to understand it, and they're hardly going to believe it. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And one of the roles of the blessed Holy Spirit is right here when it says, he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, why did the Lord have to do that? Because of his goodness and his grace. One of these days, our bodies will collapse. I wish the Lord would come back before mine does. Creepy thought to be taken off. Death is the last enemy, the Bible says. But if he doesn't come back before I die, my body will be buried, but I will be in heaven. So don't cry for me, Argentina. I will be in the presence of the Lord. Not that they were going to cry, but nevertheless, I will be in heaven in the presence of the Lord. I'll see my dad. I see my mom. Hundreds of my buddies have already gone ahead to be with Jesus Christ. I can't wait to get there. Yeah, and therefore that is the hope of the believer. And some people say, well, that business about the second coming, and it's sort of ethereal in the future. And the Holy Spirit would say, wait a minute, two things. First, there are 400 references to the second coming and heaven and the future. You think I was goofing when I had it written down? 400 occasions talking about the second coming, the resurrection, the heaven, the presence of the Lord, and you treat it like it's some goofy, unimportant thing? There are theologians who say that. Naturally, they're not biblical theologians, they're liberals. Anybody who treats the scripture and the second coming with disdain, watch out for the other stuff they'll talk about. But here, there's a practical application, and there always is. Look at what it says in verse, and that's the key for this morning. Well, let's look at verse 8. I prefer the King James here, but it's okay. It's not bad. It says, we are confident, I say in verse 8, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Very good translation. Though the King James is kind of easier, nicer. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Here it's a little cumbersome. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. The same truth, just expressed a little more colorfully in the old King James. And then it says, so we make it our aim to please him, whether we are at home in the body, on earth, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The second coming is a clear reminder that our lives are supposed to be lives to please him. I like the translation, the RSV says, we make it our goal to please him. We make it our goal to please him. I wanted to encourage you to think of pleasing him. There are two or three basics as far as pleasing the Lord. I think the three big ones are, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Holiness befits the house of God. If you want to please God and you want to make it your aim and your goal to please him, think of holiness. Holy, 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 Lord God Sabaoth, who was and is to come. We sang that early on this morning. He is holy, therefore he says, be holy. The second great commandment is love one another as I have loved you. You love the Lord your God first, love one another as I have loved you. May we be marked by love. Some people say, well, real love is helping the poor. Yes, helping the poor is love. Helping students in school, yes, we've all done it and we continue to, that's love. Helping orphans and widows, clearly so. But the greatest display of love that you can have is the third of the big ones. Go into all the world and make disciples of all people. Don't treat evangelism as though it's a lower form of love. I believe it's the number one form of love. Because when you lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, not only are you helping them to find an eternal home in heaven, you are helping them to live a glorious life on earth. And most people will come out of their poverty, their ignorance, their despair, when they know Jesus Christ, because there's motivation through the indwelling Christ. That's why I told you the story of Pastor Raul Vargas in Costa Rica, because that is the ideal picture. Jesus Christ comes into the poor of the poorest, and in one generation, and then in the second generation, he lifts them up from the dust heap and from the garbage pail and makes them sit with the princes of his people. So, love one another to please the Lord. Be holy and you please the Lord. Win souls and you please the Lord. And the greatest display of love is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And when you do, and they take the word of God seriously, I'll tell you, they will be lifted up from poverty, from ignorance, because if they take the word of God seriously, I always push two books in the Bible on new people, the Gospel of John and the book of Proverbs. That's what my dad did. That's what the missionary did that led my dad to Christ. He wasn't really a missionary. He was the CEO of Exxon, but still, we thought of him as a missionary. But you know, you take the book of Proverbs seriously after having become an expert in the Gospel of John, and you will be out of the dust heap and out of poverty before you know it. Because the discipline that comes from Scripture, the knowledge, the wisdom, the counsel, all the great teaching lifts you up. It really does. And therefore, the greatest sign of love that you could ever show a person is not only to say, when you die, you're going to heaven. It's unambiguous. The future is settled, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But between then and now, all these years, I want this next year to be wholly given to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the attitude of the believer. And therefore, he says over here, so we make it our aim to please him. That's the aim. We don't always achieve it. We are still a fallen bunch. We still have weaknesses that the Lord is working on. But our aim is to please him. And brothers and sisters, this unambiguous future that is ours is guaranteed by the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit living in us. And therefore, when the moment comes, and it will come unless Jesus returns before, and you and I face the reality, I am about to die. Some of you young ones, it's a long ways off, it seems. But young people die too. Suddenly they get sick. Suddenly they fall. Suddenly a crash. Whatever it may be in your case. But we will all face that moment. What a blessing to know. My place in heaven is guaranteed, not by my faithfulness, not by my obedience, but by the work of Christ on the cross. And I have the inner guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters. For those of you who may still have doubts, some of you, I've talked to three or four of you, I think you're still here. We've talked over this weekend. One guy came up and said, I did stuff that was so bad that sometimes I just wonder, can I be sure that it's all forgiven? I did stuff, one guy said to me, with all his sincerity, just the two of us, that I don't know how God could ever forgive me. I've done stuff that is unbearable. And I quoted my favorite verse for those who have that sense of guilt, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ if one day you opened your heart to Him. And there is how much condemnation? How much? Why? Because the blood of Christ cleanses from how much sin? How much? Yes. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And He does it once for all. Because when on the cross He said, Father, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The blessed Master, when He cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew it was a rhetorical question for our benefit. He was quoting Psalm 22. It was a rhetorical question. Why did God forsake Him? Because God the Father laid on Him the sins of us all. Christ rescued us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, being made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The assurance of sins forgiven is not based on how we behaved before, since, or after. Our assurance is not based on how good or bad we are. It is based on the work, the perfect work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? It is. And therefore, if any of you are in doubt, go back to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And I love the translation of an old Scotsman who said that verse could be translated, the blood of Jesus Christ disinfects us from all sin. Not only is it a legal forgiveness, that's justification, but this is purification. And He disinfects us from all sin. And as I told you, I think in this group, the old Dutch evangelist Corrie ten Boom, she quoted that verse in the Old Testament that God takes our sins and dumps them in the bottom of the sea. And then He puts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. No fishing. Don't dig for the old sins. And if Satan reminds you of old sins, say, Satan, get out of here. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. All my sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. One day, Martin Luther, it may be apocryphal, but it's a good one, even if it is. Satan was reminding him of all his sins. And he said to him, he used to talk to the devil out loud, go ahead, tell me all my sins. And he wrote down and wrote down and wrote down every sin that the devil reminded him of. And then he grabbed his pen and he wrote, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. It's forgiven. Get out of here, Satan. One day, Satan attacked him so badly, the Lutherans tell us this, and even if it isn't true, it's a good story. Satan attacked him, and in those days, you had an ink pot, you remember, and you dipped in, and you wrote, and then dipped. The old timers know it. You young ones, what do you know? But he had his ink pot right there, and Satan was reminding him of his sins, and he grabbed the ink pot and said, Satan, get out of here. And he threw it against the wall, and apparently it made a big splat, and it made him feel good. And the temptation was gone. But you know, when he comes to reminding you of your old sins, just think of the cross and say, true, I'm awful. I've done awful things. I'm not going to pretend that I was good. I'm not going to sanitize my story. I am bad. I'm really, really bad. But Satan, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all sins, so get out of here. You have no room in my life. Isn't that glorious? I love it. I get all excited about it. So, five areas to evangelize, five images, and with this we finish. First, you are an ambassador for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Wherever you go, sister, wherever you go, brother, you are an ambassador. Never forget it. To me, the term ambassador makes me immediately stand up straight, and I immediately want to button up my coat. Ambassadors behave like ambassadors. They dress like ambassadors, they shine their shoes like ambassadors, and we act like it. An ambassador has dignity. An ambassador has authority. And an ambassador does not create his own message. An ambassador doesn't show up at the court of St. James in London and says, the president told me to say this, but it's a little old-fashioned. I think I'll just tell him what I feel like. He loses job overnight. An ambassador is given a message, and you just give the message you were given. What a relief. We don't have to invent it. It's good old John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15. It's quite simple, thank God. We don't have to be geniuses. Just tell them what he told. Second image is fishers of men. Follow me, Matthew 4:19, and I will make you fishers of men. A fisherman is a person who loves to catch fish. The only kick they get is to catch fish. My son Andrew is a fisherman. Even in the midst of all the godliness of this weekend, what does he do? He goes off fishing. And he caught two little fish. When a fisherman comes home from fishing, one thing I recommend, don't ask him, did you catch anything? If they caught something, they'll brag their heads off. And if they didn't catch anything, don't ask. It depresses them. Why? Fishermen live for one thing, to catch fish. I'm not a fisherman myself. I don't like the smell. I can't get it off my hands. I'm a little finicky little fellow. But I prefer net fishing. You know, that's spiritually now. I switched to the fest. I love to bring them in by the thousands, you know, in the kingdom of God. That's good. That's good. But, you know, whichever you do, one-on-one, reel them in, or throw the net if you're called to be sort of a mass evangelist. We are supposed to be fishers of men. Be single-minded. That's the lesson of the fisherman. A fisherman is single-minded. One thing on their mind, catch them fish and reel them in. Number three, witnesses. As you obey the Lord, witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. And what does it say? A witness simply tells what he saw and what he heard. Again, a witness doesn't invent stuff. He just tells the truth. But you have to open your mouth. Many Christians love to say, let your life speak. Look, the life don't speak. I'm using bad language. You live a life, yes, but until you open your mouth, you're not a witness. If you're called to testify in court and the judge says, okay, Mr. So-and-so, what did you see that day at 3 o'clock on the corner of blah and blah? And you say, Your Honor, I'm not going to say a word. I'm going to let my life speak for itself. His Honor will say, my boy, open your mouth or you'll be arrested, let alone the criminal sitting on the docket there. A witness is not a witness till they open their mouth and talk. Yes, your life must back up your words, but until you testify, you're not a witness. You may be a nice guy, but you're not a witness. And Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and be nice guys. You know, ooh, what a nice fellow. I remember a cartoon. Remember the old cartoon? This guy said to himself, at my office, I shall never speak a word. I'm going to let my life speak for itself. And sure enough, he lived a good life for 3 years. And he was always dreaming that somebody would ask him. And therefore, he could witness. But nobody ever asked. 3 years went by and he lived the life. He never laughed at dirty jokes. He never lied, never cheated, never smoked, never drank. Nothing. He was a pure Christian. One day, finally, a coffee break, one fellow worker says, Joe, I've noticed that you're different from the rest of us. The way you act, the way you talk, it's impressive. Are you vegetarian? Yeah. See, in other words, by not talking, he gave a very great misrepresentation of whom he really was. So you're a witness. Number four, farmers. Farmers sow and farmers reap. And as you go to please the Lord, remember, be a farmer. Sow the word. The seed is the word of God, Jesus said. Sow the seed. There's a time to sow and a time to reap, Ecclesiastes says. But you know, mostly you sow and you reap. Sometimes you sow, sometimes you reap. And then finally, you also are a news anchor. Romans 10:15. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We should be known as the good news people. When people see you coming into the office or wherever you are, they should look at you and say, here comes a good news person. Whenever I meet them, they got something good to tell me. How beautiful are the mountains are the feet of those who bring, what kind of news? Good news. Some Christians major on bad news. The world's going to hell. The whole thing is a disaster. We're sinking in a mud hole as if God was dead. We are supposed to be the what kind of news people? The good news. The Holy Spirit gives the bad news. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You go into all the world and preach the what? The good news. The word gospel means good news. Let's always translate it that way. Don't worry about pointing the finger unless you were born a prophet or a prophetess. I'm glad I wasn't. I'm just a good news person. Give them the good news and the Lord will use it. Let's bow our heads. Lord, how can we thank you enough for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect work on the cross. Thank you for taking away the curse that we deserved from the law and rescuing us forever. Thank you for your holy blood, mysterious as the theme is, that washes away all our sins and makes us white as snow in the eyes of a holy God. Thank you that we're not only legally justified through the death of your cross, but also that we are sanctified, purified, and even disinfected by your precious blood. And now, Lord, we thank you that we know that when we leave this body, we have a home in heaven, not made by human hands, that will last forever. And we shall be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. In the meantime, Lord, we want to please you. It's our dream, it's our goal, it's our aim, Lord Jesus. We want to please you. Fill us, O Holy Spirit, so that as we go from this place rejoicing, we shall love you first of all and love others. Help us, O God, by your Spirit. You will help us, thank you, to be holy because you are holy. We want to be clean. We want to be pure. O Holy Spirit, make us that way more and more. And finally, we want to be witnesses that disciple others. Lord, use us as ambassadors with dignity, with quality. Make us fishers of men that are single-minded to draw them into your kingdom. Help us to be witnesses that speak the truth in humility. And oh God, we are farmers, sowing sometimes, reaping other times, and finally, we want to be news anchors that truly spread the good news. Oh God, that when our neighbors see us drive by, they won't have to say, there go those kooks, but that they will say, there go the good news people. Oh God, make us carriers of the good news of your blessed Son and keep us holy, loving disciples until we see you again or we see each other on earth. For we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau. As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.